One of the greatest privileges of being a minister of the gospel is to see God calling young men to preach his word. And over these last few years, we have had young men preach. And it's good that Nathan is able to take the Bible study tonight. And I did hear you in Welsh last time in Lampeter, and that was a great blessing. So may the Lord bless you and us tonight as Nathan opens to us the word. I'll hand over to you now, Nathan. Diolch.
It's lovely to be with you tonight. Can you hear me? Yeah, there we are. If you've got your Bibles, could you turn with me to Joshua 5, Joshua chapter 5, and I'll read the whole of the chapter. Let's hear the word of God. So it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives for yourself, and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time." So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Now, the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servants?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so, and Joshua did so. It gets there in the end, doesn't it, with the reading. Point of view, perspective is so important. And seeing things for what they really are has become a matter of life and death in the last couple of days, hasn't it? we've watched in horror as reports flood in from the Ukraine. And the president, it's really spoken to me, the president appears from now and again, doesn't he? He's selfie, videos, he's telling the people, look at me, I'm here. Look at me, I'm still here. I look like you, I talk like you, I'm still here in the middle of Kyiv, not Kiev, Kyiv. He wants the people to see his face. And the Americans offered to evacuate him, didn't they? And he said, no, no, bring me more ammunition. He wants to be seen. I want to look at tonight another accessible commander this evening who reveals himself in Scripture. The book of Joshua is a time of refugees, isn't it? A time of battles, a time of trumpets, a time of tears, a time of fear. And we're told in Scripture that when Joshua is before Jericho, he lifts up his eyes, doesn't he? Lifts up his eyes, he looks and beholds. And tonight I want to look very briefly and ask, who is this figure that appears to us here? What's he doing there? What will he do in the future? And finally, we'll ask, is he on our side as well? So first of all, who is this figure that appears out of nowhere? This is one of those historical change moments, isn't it? Much like the era we're living in now. The wilderness is behind them, if you know your Bibles. And the promised land of Canaan is in front of them. If you look at verse 9 there, God talks about declaring a new chapter in the story of Israel. He says that the reproach, doesn't he, is over. And verse 2 to 8 documents quite longly how circumcision is performed and then the Passover there in verse 10. Two symbolic actions. One marking that they were God's people of promise, and the other marking that they had been redeemed from Egypt. The manna has stopped, hasn't it? That's interesting, isn't it? They will now rely on the land. What's going to happen next? Jericho is before them. A small people, a big nation. The name Jericho means city of the moon, because it's obvious that they worship some kind of moon deity, a lunatic religion. And Joshua walks under this impossible situation. Walls, ramparts, chieftains, iron gates, and he's silenced. What's going to happen next? Notice linguistic triad there in that verse where there's a change. Verse 13, he lifts his eyes up, he looks, behold, there's a trilogy there of looking, look, look. His head must have been low, but he looks up and he sees this figure holding a sword. Must have been a surprise. Does this figure ring any bells with you who know your Scripture? He's not the enemy, okay? It should start to ring our scriptural bells. This soldier is none other than that traveller that came to that plain of Mamre. He's none other than that tailor in the garden. Do you remember him? And what about that divine wrestler at Penuel? He's the very same man. That mysterious figure, giving the ancient church glimpses of himself throughout history, just like President Zelensky is a type, isn't it? A picture doing for the Ukrainian people. Joshua starts recognizing him. Do you remember in Exodus 33? You can turn there if you like. Joshua would have remembered his old mentor, Moses. And do you remember that pillar of cloud came, and we're told in the Bible that it stood at the foot of the tabernacle? And it gets better, because in verse 11, we're told that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face. Do you remember that? As a man, and I love this little bit, as a man speaks to his friend. What a wonderful simile, like a man speaks to his friend. We're told in the same verse, if you look there, verse 11 of Exodus 33, that there was an eavesdropper. Joshua stayed put, listening. And what did he hear? Wonderful things. Moses desired the presence of his God, and the Lord gave him those wonderful, comforting words there in verse 14 and 17. Do you remember, my presence will go with you? I will give you rest. And verse 17 there in Exodus 33, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight. And another lovely line, and I know you by name. Hallelujah that we're known by our name tonight, those of us who are Christians. So this figure that Joshua sees in Joshua 5 is not only familiar, he's also personal, isn't he? He's personal. I know you by name. Joshua remembers that. When his path was dark and uncertain, he looks up, beholds his captain. He would have remembered the renewed covenant in Exodus 34. He would have remembered how God had promised to drive out the people. The battle was already won back in Exodus 33 because God had already promised. This is God. And he says, notice there, we're back in Joshua 5 now. Notice in verse 13, I have now come. I'm here. I have now come. We get certainty from the lips of the Lord. This is the great warrior who brings shalom to his people. Blakey calls these little appearances hints of the mystery that's going to come afterwards, anticipating the great mystery of Bethlehem, isn't it? When God would not only appear, I'll read this out in case I get it wrong. He doesn't just appear like momentary alliance of the divine. No, the incarnation would go further, wouldn't it? Our God would become flesh. Just like the command in Ukraine, he'd wear the same clothes. So much so that he would be in the likeness of sinful flesh. He'd live our lives, those of us who are his. He'd die the death. Oh, no wonder Joshua here falls on his face because he beholds his God, doesn't he? Worships the figure and he takes his sandals off, just like Moses had done back on the slopes of Sinai. Oh, the holiness of God is something we cannot fathom and pretend to understand. It's totally other and it's totally clean. And you understand Peter, don't you? When he says, depart from me. I am a sinful man. Do you remember that point when you realized that you were a sinner? We must never forget that we're saved sinners here tonight. Oh, it's all of grace, isn't it? But this is a God, let's go further, who appears in the character most adapted to the circumstances of the people. Notice he looks like a soldier here. Why isn't he in a Shekinah cloud? Well, probably because the way that Jericho would be taken, for those of you who know your Bibles, would be extraordinary. And it needed a special mode of announcement. Because something visible, something tangible was needed, something which might be spoken of and readily understood by the people. They needed a warrior. The Ukraine don't need a guy in the Oval Office or a guy, you know, they need the warrior, don't they? They need to know that he is with them. And we cannot help thinking about the incarnation yet again. This is a God who took on appearance of sinful flesh, tempted like me. He felt like me. He prayed like me, but without sin. Oh, don't let anyone tell you the Lord Jesus was some kind of Hercules figure. No. We have a high priest can not only sympathize with us, but empathize, isn't it? Oh, we have a person who died the most tangible of deaths. How visual do you need? Who bore our sins on the tree, who reached out to the sinner, who looked at Peter, who is alive today in heaven, and who is waiting for his people. Oh, my friends, see Jesus tonight for who he really is. It's been so good having Andy as the assistant, now working with Wynne, and we're praying for you both as you minister to us. But we shouldn't be looking to them, you know. I think that that's one of the major problems in the West, is that we expect our ministers to be Jesus, not just be like Jesus. No, no, we mustn't be like the Israelites relying in Joshua's. We need to, forgive me for saying this, you know, we need to focus not on the servants, but on the Saviour, isn't it? And Joshua was not the captain in this chapter. Notice he says, who are you with? Are you out? Are you fighting with us or them? No, no, he says, I have now come. It's his battle. But we need to have faith, don't we, to see beyond the pulpit, beyond flesh and blood. Otherwise, we're no better than the Jericho people and their visual lunatic religion. Brothers and sisters, my prayer tonight is that we, like Moses, would have that attitude, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. Are we God pleasers tonight? Yeah? Oh, it's time for every one of us to seek him. And what happens then is we don't reflect some visual moon, but we will have that aura of the Son of Righteousness on our faces. Do you have an experiential knowledge of God this evening? Or are we relying too much on our Joshuas? But let's move on. What is he doing here? Look at the verse there in verse 13. Well, I've already mentioned it. He's holding a sword, isn't he? Notice it isn't in its scabbard. All these things are relevant in Scripture, aren't they? He's holding a sword, probably bronze or my history's failing now, iron. He will command them. It's a clear indication that this isn't a pacifist God. No, he is in command, a judicial sword. Not waved about like Putin in a manic way, but demanding the death of men who had been tried for their sins, long warned, finally condemned. Remember, the Lord had given them opportunities. He'd given them more opportunities. They're going to march around their city. He's given them plenty of opportunity, but the iniquity of the Amorites was now full. No, no, we mustn't think of God as being distant, uninterested. This passage declares that he is very interested. He is so interested that he's called the angel of the covenant, isn't he? This isn't just an Old Testament phenomenon, brothers and sisters. One of my friends during the PhD, Richard Baxter, writes, seeing that God is the highest object of our minds, gazing upon him, talking to him, reasoning with him, elevates the soul and stirs our affections more than any other form of meditation. Oh, we can enjoy communion with him tonight, you know. The result of a spiritual union is communion, isn't it? That's what the Bible teaches us. And looking is important here, isn't it? I've already mentioned the trilogy of looking up, gazing, beholding. God's trying to get you to see. Stop looking at one another. Look at me, you know. He's telling all of us here, isn't it? From the very beginning, the act of looking has been a sign of something more than mere physical sight in Scripture. Do you remember when Christ gave the blind man his sight in Mark 10? There was a spiritual enlightenment too. And in John 3, he talks about Moses lifting up that serpent in the wilderness. Do you remember that? So they could look and live. Christ says that the crucified Son of Man would be like that erected serpent, the object. And he has to be looked at, brothers and sisters. We can't keep our gaze away. Looking, and the Hebrews sums it up, doesn't it? Looking, active verb, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But returning to Joshua, sight is emphasized. Follow me into Joshua 6, where the Lord says again to Joshua, I have given Jericho into your hands. It's evident that Joshua is now looking at his divine warrior. He is with them, isn't he? Do you remember that wonderful passage in Zechariah 1? Do you remember it? There's a Welsh hymn based on it. Welen sefyll rhwng y myrtwydd. See him standing amongst the myrtle trees. I'll translate it. There he stands among the myrtles, worthiest object of my love. Yet in part I know his glory, towers all earthly things above. One glad morning I shall see him as he is. In Zechariah, you remember the figure was mounted on a red horse, wasn't he? In the midst of a shady grove, his presence amongst the myrtle trees, indicating Christ amongst his people, his ancient people, his church. We know it's Christ because he's described in a similar vein in this chapter. The myrtle grove is dark, shady, representing the melancholic state of Israel at the time. We're living in a dark time, aren't we? We've got to be honest. We're very good at hiding things. I'm not, but British people are generally very good at hiding things. But brothers and sisters, we've got to trust. He is in the midst. He is in the midst. Did not the Lord say to us, I am with you always? We forget that lovely saying, don't we? He's relevant for you tonight, though. He's not just this active presence back in antiquity. No. Because we know that he's going to do something even better than topple the walls of Jericho. We know he's going to do something greater than driving out the Canaanites. This divine warrior in Joshua 5, this man before Jericho, was setting out a blueprint for the battle, the great event, where we are told in Isaiah, he'd do it alone. Yeah? So what will he do now? Or what, rather in our view, what has he done? Whispers are heard through Scripture, and they appear in this chapter. The theology here is rich and relevant. It's all about the promised deliverance of God's special people. Do you remember that horse in Zechariah, the red horse I mentioned earlier? In Isaiah 63, you remember that mighty hero is still there, isn't he? He's portrayed a little bit differently. He's depicted as wearing red apparel, red clothes, yeah? And is told he's trodden the winepress alone. This is the essence of the good news, friends. We mustn't forget, it's stained red. It's stained red. Because God shed his own blood for the sake of you and me. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Why is your apparel red? I have trodden the winepress alone. This is an objective fact which we're looking back at tonight, yeah? We're looking back at Christ's victory on Calvary was a conquering. The final victory is yet to come. But there's more, isn't there? Not only is Joshua looking at his captain, but brothers and sisters, remember, the captain is also looking back at us tonight, at Joshua as well, isn't there? I recently preached a sermon on Peter and Jesus and Christ looking at Peter after the fall. And John Elias, another one of my old friends, described it as a medicinal look mingled with chastisement and love. That's good, isn't it? A medicinal look. The Lord looks on us tonight. The Lord looks back at his people. He looks at us. He hears us. He redeems us. He looks forward as well to that moment when his bride will be spotless and white like himself. The echoes of this in the Song of Solomon, isn't there? Do you remember how Solomon, representing Christ, this is poetry now, right? Tells the Shulamite, interestingly, I don't know my Hebrew, right? But I know that Solomon and the Shulamite, they derive from the same Hebrew word meaning shalom. And it's lovely, isn't it? When they look at one another, he says, turn your eyes away from me, for they overwhelm me. Both Solomon and the Shulamite, when they are together, there is shalom. When Joshua with the captain there is shalom. When you have looked to Christ and you're looking at Christ, not just a past looking to Christ, there is a shalom. Solomon gazes at the bride in the poem, describing him as having dove's eyes, do you remember? Before he is overcome. But why are we surprised? Why do you find this romantic language, I use the word carefully in Scripture, offensive? No, are we in love with him tonight? Are you in love with him? We've forgotten, haven't we, what it was like when he first looked at me. Do you remember that moment? Or have we gone so, so correct that we've forgotten that first look? Don't forget it. Oh, I don't use this language lightly. It's in the Scripture. Is he on our side then? I finish here now. The answer in verse 14, isn't it? Look again at Joshua 5:14. No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Now, the answer is, like I said, it's not the statement of a pacifist. He's showing that he is above this, what's going on before Joshua. We know from Romans 8, don't we, that what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He is the Prince of Peace, yes, because he was our propitiation. Because, do you remember faith? See the place, see the tree, where heaven's prince, instead of me, was nailed to bear my shame. This isn't a pacifist, yeah? Bruised was the dragon by the sun. Though two had wounds, they conquered one. And Jesus was his name. Hallelujah, isn't it? That there was this battle on Calvary. He's the Prince of Peace because he's the mediator between the two sides, between me as a sinner and a righteous God. Is he your prince this evening? Just because you're here in the prayer meeting doesn't make you one who's looking at Jesus, a Christian. A future judgment approaches, and it's vital that this warrior is for you tonight. And Christian, I know it's hard with the news pinging all the time, News 24, but let's not panic. The Lord can appear to his people. We have a sovereign God tonight, don't we? Andy reminded us on Sunday that we have a God who is the bomb shelter. I love that. And our strength. Let's call on him tonight. We have a God who delights to step into darkness. A darkness interrupter. After all, he's the light of the world. My friends, you may have seen a picture of those Christians singing in the metro. Did that warm you? It really warmed me, seeing them sing. It reminded me of Paul and Silas at midnight, do you remember? And why were they singing? Because they've got something to sing about. Are we happy tonight? You know, not in that Cheshire Cat way, but in that deep, deep sense that we have known the God of Bethel to be faithful. And he's coming again, isn't he? The great lover of our soul is coming back for us. Are you ready, Heath? You know? Or are you sleeping? You know, remember, Joshua wasn't trying to take on the walls. He wasn't talking to his commanders. He was looking up, wasn't he? looking up. And may we do the same tonight. May we have our eyes lifted up to heaven with expectant hearts, for we belong to El Shaddai. It's lovely to meditate on these names. El Shaddai, the Almighty God, in whose name, I don't know the proper way of finishing, in his name. Amen.
If you want to announce the hymn as well.
Okay. We'll continue our time by singing hymn number, I have no, From Heavenly Jerusalem's Towers, one of David Charles's great hymns. Number 811, if you're at home. Number 811.